This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Man, it's good to see you guys. Can I just tell you, like, you know, this weekend, as we were getting ready for this weekend, and I had so many people call me this week telling me that how they were going to be out of town that I was thinking to myself, well, it is going to be a really empty room this morning. So you guys are exciting to see. I wasn't expecting any of you, to be honest. So, hey, good to see you. I hope that you are having a great morning. I'm having a great morning so far, not just because I looked up here and saw all of you, but a good start to the day. And so you guys are the icing on the cake, as it were. Hey, a couple of things just want to point out this morning. If you would make sure, if you brought your box for Operation Christmas Child, want to make sure and put that out at the table so that we can make sure that those gifts are collected today, and want to get those turned in. If you don't have yours today, please, 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 if you could still bring it back today, even during the second service, would appreciate that, because otherwise, it gets a little more complicated in returning those or making sure they get to the right place, but want to get all of those gathered up. All right. Well, as you can see, we are in a new series. And, you know, something I like to do every year in the month of November is to take a couple of weeks and talk about the importance of remembering and of giving thanks. Now, part of the reason I do that in November, of course, is because here in the United States, we have a holiday set aside for that purpose. And so there's that, just that whole psychosocial kind of relevance in our minds, you know, that we are already thinking about Thanksgiving. And so it is a natural kind of place for most of us to put that. But actually, you know, the bigger point is simply that there is such an importance in the scripture of the value of remembering and of giving thanks. You know, the Bible is full of warnings not to forget, and in verses telling us about the value of gratitude, taking time to remember those things and then to stop and to focus on that and to allow gratitude to well up within us. And it's often the phrase that is used in theological circles is remembrance theology. Now, if you just like did a Google search and you typed in those words, remembrance theology, you will probably, depending on your search engine, get varied results and everything. I wrote some papers in college. I remember one of my Old Testament professors was talking a whole lot about remembrance theology, and so I thought, well, man, you know what I want to do then when it comes time? They were giving us the option to write some different papers, and he says, hey, if anybody be interested in writing a paper on remembrance theology, and I was like, he's been talking about this nonstop. Duh, I raised my hand, you know, and had no idea when I went to the library looking for books, you know, because we did that back in the day because we're not online. And you would, like, go into a library. That's where there's physical books and a little card catalog. Anybody remember card catalogs? No, don't raise your hand after all. But there's, you know, and I kept looking for those books. And I realized that there had not been a single book written on remembrance theology. Instead, it was tucked in here and there, and it ended up being a whole lot more work than I ever dreamed of. I thought I was going to, like, score big, and instead I had to learn a whole lot about, you know, how the scriptures have intentionally built this idea in that we would remember, and that the problematic issue over and over again is you and I look as we go through the entire story from going from Genesis all the way to the book of Maps, you know, as we're looking at these things, is that there's this constant message: remember, don't forget, remember, take time to stop and to have gratitude, take time to give thanks to God, and that there's all this myriad of ways in which the scripture over and over and over again deeply cements that in our hearts, that if we forget, that it will be destructive to ourselves. If we forget, then we have a change of expectations. We disconnect ourselves from our history and who we are as a people. And so that idea, because those early pilgrims, when they came to this country and they were thoroughly acquainted with the scriptures, you know, they set out early on when they had a moment in our history back in the 1600s of surviving their first winter and taking time to think about what God had done for them. And so they, together with the indigenous peoples, celebrated, and we just kind of have since then developed a tradition within American history and culture of taking time to stop and remember. We could point out our actual day of Thanksgiving more as being something that began with President Lincoln, as being something distinguished by a president and so forth. But the truth is that there has always been an understanding in our cultural context. And we're not the only people who celebrate some type of Thanksgiving. In fact, if you do a little Google search on Thanksgiving around the world, you find out that many cultures, many societies have set aside a day of remembrance or a day of giving thanks. Now, when I talk about that idea of Thanksgiving and everything, you know, and we come to the month of November, it's important, you know, that I be really clear, you know, that one, we're not talking about an Old Testament festival, although I think every Old Testament feast is about remembering and in keeping a sense of true north. But also, you know, here the reality is that there's not any day in the New Testament held up to be observed. Even our gathering on the first day of the week isn't a command. We're not even told to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. Instead, we have the examples of those early church gatherings on the first day, specifically in honor of the resurrection and for the celebration of, wait for it, the Eucharist. Which that word, Eucharist, I know we don't use it much in low church, you know, more in high church settings. You know, Catholic Church talks a lot about the Eucharist, the Anglican Church, but that word Eucharist is actually the biblical word for what we call communion. That word literally is translated into English, Thanksgiving. It is intentionally supposed to be our time where we regularly stop and give thanks for what God has done for us. It is a remembrance. Remember, do this in remembrance of me. Yeah, interesting there that how that idea of remembrance and thanksgiving might just be, you know, tied together. And that it might be significant to this whole culture of what we're trying to create as the people of God, that we would stop and we would remember that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, that we would celebrate and give thanks for those things. But actually, there's, funny enough, no specific day commanded in the New Testament to keep as more holy than another. Instead, Paul's letter to the Romans says this way, it says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in the honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. And why do you pass judgment on your brother about days? Or why do you despise your brother about days? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In other words, that he is the one who's fit to judge. So as we enter into this series, let me be clear. I do not personally hold one day as more sacred than another, but I have found that most people love holidays. Do they not? Especially those you get to take off with pay. Hello? Amen. Hallelujah. Yes, Lord. Thank you. Praise God. We love our days off with pay. And I have found that holidays and memorial days are often very useful in addressing certain topics with people. I find that people's minds tend to be more open to certain subjects during days of holiday or memorial. As holidays go, I have to admit, Thanksgiving is actually probably one of my favorites. It's hard to dress up or to glamorize gratefulness, right? I mean, you know, in the words of popular culture, you just can't sexy that up. They try to make it about turkey and football. Maybe you've heard people call it Turkey Day. Maybe you've called it Turkey Day. Not scolding you, but just simply, it is a tendency in our culture to try to get rid of the idea of giving God glory and honor. And so I remind myself again and again the opportunity, just like, you know, a few years ago, people were wound up about whether we call it Christmas or not, and even kind of scolded each other for greeting each other with the word holiday, which does mean, by the way, holy day. So I'm not sure where the fight would be in the first place. It sounds like we're splitting hairs and being silly and judging one another like Paul was talking about, and I'm sure that nobody here contributed to that kind of behavior where Christians spoke ill of one another or questioned each other's integrity or their walk with the Lord or their depth of commitment to Christ or anything like that with posting crap like that on the internet. You know what's really sad? Some of you are more offended because I said crap. So these days are useful. And I find Thanksgiving particularly useful because it makes us stop and remember why we're giving thanks. You know, Christmas, I love Christmas. I enjoy all the lights and everything else. But let's be honest, isn't it terribly layered in greed and magic sometimes? And Thanksgiving just is a little bit more or less uncorrupted, even if it is immediately followed by Greedy Friday. So this morning, I want us to spend some time in our text here in Joshua chapter 4. Let me invite you to just go ahead and open your Bible app or your Bible, whichever you prefer to use, and turn that direction to Joshua chapter 4. But I want to lay a foundation of this whole idea of why it's so important for us to remember and for us to give thanks, because I think it's critical to who we are as a people. And we'll talk about this again next week, and then we're right into Advent. Can you believe it? I mean, it's just, here it is. And I think that's, you know, people have asked, why do we as a church do the whole Advent thing every year? And my response is simple, because we need to remember and give thanks for what he did in coming, right? Amen? Amen. All right, let's take a look. Today we're going to be in Joshua chapter 4, talking about the stones of remembrance, where Joshua leads Israel to build a simple memorial as a reminder of God's miraculous provisions, of his interventions on their behalf and leading them into that promised land. And so I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation is in your lap. That's my favorite one because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Joshua chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, Yahweh said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's foot stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel whom he appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of Yahweh your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each one of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. And when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And so these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of their tribes of the people of Israel, just as Yahweh told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they were there, and they are there to this day, for the priest bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything had finished that Yahweh commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over the ark of Yahweh, and the priest passed over before the people, and the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of the Lord, as Moses told them, and about 40,000 were ready for war, passed over before Yahweh for battle to the plains of Jericho. And on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And Yahweh said to Joshua, command the priest bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priest, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of Yahweh come up in the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all of its banks as before. Forgive me, allergies. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of the Jericho, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for Yahweh, our God, dried up the waters of the Jordan for us until you passed over, as Yahweh your father did, to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty, and that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, so last week we wrapped up our series on the patriarchs. And, you know, we talked about Abraham and his family line, and we were looking at this, you know, group of people who in many ways were, you know, so dysfunctional. And yet what we recognize is that they're also heroes of the faith. And so we have this contrast of where they have weaknesses in their personhood and their character and things like that. And we watch the story unfold, and we see them growing. We see that where they hit highs, and then seemingly the next week they hit a low or whatever, and we realize that there's this whole ebb and flow in their growth process. And we are reminded that there's similar process within each one of us as we are growing in Christ and seeking after becoming like him in his personhood and who fundamentally that we are, and reorienting our lives, having a good, strong, clear vision, a picture of our preferred future in Christ, to be like him, to respond like him. And so when we see these people in all their many flaws and weaknesses, it gives us a picture of what the journey is like so that we do not give up when we are tired, so that we do not become disappointed in ourselves to the point of not being able to recover or something like that. But instead, we recognize that humanity and the journey, but that yet we see very clearly they continue to grow and to become people whom we eventually can admire on some levels and want to learn from their lessons and maybe become more like them, even as we are pursuing becoming like Christ. The last person we talked about in that series was Moses, and we talked about how Moses asked Pharaoh to let the people go. So now, here we are, in succession, we come to Joshua, Moses' successor, with the children of Israel entering the Promised Land. And you know, that the story of Israel between last week and this week, if we were to go through all of that, we would certainly spend, you know, we could easily spend another 12, 13, 14 weeks covering those chapters, looking at those stories. And it is one of the most miraculous periods in time in all the Bible. I mean, there's plenty of other miraculous periods of time, but it really is just chock full of miracles. Where we left off with the 10 plagues, then there's the journey across the desert for a million plus people, the miracle of manna to feed all of them in the middle of nowhere, the quail that fell out of the sky to feed them, the water that poured out of rocks to give them drink in the desert. Those things are all, amazing. Or as we are reminded here of even the parting of the Red Sea, because we realize that the journey from the Red Sea to the Promised Land has been just a little over 40 years at this point, and there is no one left but Joshua and Caleb who remember those moments. And so there's this thing that God does in parting the Jordan. It's not just so they don't get their feet wet in the river, right? It's to remind them. It's to give them an opportunity to put a concrete imagery in their own mind of what God has done. And specifically, he ties it back to this picture of the Red Sea so that they know that God does those kinds of things. One of my favorite passages in Habakkuk chapter 2 talks about the idea of the people crying out to the Lord, and they say, Lord, we've heard about the things that you did in former times, about your great and your marvelous deeds, and so would you then renew those things in my day, in our day, in our time, so that we too do not forget. It's really important that all of us have this sense of that God is continuing to work in our midst, a sense of expectation that God is for us and with us. And so they had the Red Sea, they had the defeat of Egypt's military, they got the pillar of the cloud and fire by day and night. They still had that part, but that period is coming to a close. Things are about to change significantly as they enter into the Promised Land. On one hand, you would think that all those miracles should be enough evidence for anyone. But in the end, well, those Israelites are, well, they're just like us. And the testimony of Scripture is this: there is never, never enough evidence. In fact, if you and I read through the Gospels, Jesus' regular accusation against the religious leaders of his day and his challenge to the children of Israel, that there were never then, even in his time, enough miracles. There were never enough healings, never enough feedings, never enough demons cast out, that the next day they didn't forget. Even after the disciples, having walked with Jesus for nearly 3 years, as they're coming to some moments of conclusion, Philip says to Jesus, well, just show us the Father and that will be enough. To which Jesus replies, have I been with you so long that you ask me to show you the Father? If you've seen me, you've already seen the Father. The Bible speaks to us in Hebrews 12 and tells us about that great cloud of witnesses that went on before us. We're told how the weight of the entire Bible testifies that God is our faithful provider, our healer, our redeemer, our everything. And yet, even with this text in hand, even with the weight and the evidence of our own lives and our own events and the things that we participate in, the things we encounter God through and everything, that somehow we still forget, don't we? We still have those moments where we turn inward, where we take our eyes off of Jesus, off all the things that God has done for us, and we allow our circumstances to begin to press in, to crush us, and we certainly live in one of the most anxious times in my memory. And yet, here's the thing I know, that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. And yet somehow between the evening of one day and the evening of the next day was when everything unraveled. How did they forget? Probably the same way that you and I forget. In the way that Elijah could do battle with the prophets of Baal and watch them wiped out, watch fire fall from heaven, and then Jezebel says, oh, I'm coming after you, and he absolutely loses his mind, forgets, and runs away and runs and runs and runs, and then God even gives him food and energy, and he picks up, and he runs some more, and he runs some more, and completely having lost perspective. So here we have Joshua at one of the most significant moments of Israel's history. They're about to enter the promised land, and he is really concerned because they forget. And he has them build this memorial the day they cross over, that they did not cross over the Jordan on their own, that these stones are right from the very riverbed that where it was dry. One stone for each tribe. Remind them what God did at the Red Sea. Remind them of the other miracles. Everything that God has been doing up to that point. But therein lies the rub, right? Because what keeps them from forgetting that also? What keeps this from just becoming another pile of stones gathered someplace? One of the things that I recognize is when I visit different cities is the memorials that are often in downtown areas. Do you ever stop to read the texts on the memorials and to ask questions? Why is that there? What is the purpose now? Do we remember? Do we forget? What does it mean to us? Why are those things there? I often find myself going and reading those plaques. I think it's something that I've done most of my life, but yet I do know that it has gained a new significance to me in walking with Christ because I recognize that how easy it is to forget. And so I'd like to go up to memorials, read them, understand what a society was trying to do specifically in the erecting of those memorials. But oftentimes, gosh, even in our recent history, we've torn down a lot of memorials wondering, what do they tell us? Are they still significant to our identity, our culture, our understanding of the world? Are they irrelevant? Are they actually leading us in a different direction? We are asking really important questions of them. So how do we avoid that scenario? The answer lies right there in verse 21. When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as Yahweh your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth will know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty, and that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. See, the central point of this kind of remembering was this, that every generation had a responsibility to train the next generation to not let them forget. In fact, one of the things that is, I was doing some research about 12 years ago into Hebrew familial structure, and one of the things that really stood out in this whole thing, I was actually doing a lot of studies, writing, and things on discipleship, and one of the things that stood out is when you look up the whole idea, the concept of discipleship in the Old Testament, that you find that the whole thing revolves around the family structure of the Hebrew home life, and that it was specifically set up around the idea to disciple the next generation. So that when the kids grew up, having been fully trained by mom and dad, that they were prepared both to honor God and to fulfill their social expectations. And that parents weren't looking to the rabbis to do that. Their Hebrew school was a later development. That what was originally done was that mom and dad trained them up, and there were no synagogue youth pastors to disciple them. It's actually a pretty relevant new thing, less than 50 years old in terms of the idea of a youth pastor. Instead, the expectation was that every household trained their own children to know God and to know one's place in the world. If any of you have ever been a fan of the theater or anything like that, you know, Fiddler on the Roof. I love that play, that in the movie version of it that Disney did. It just and because he's always talking about how it's the traditions that keep them in their place, but you realize as the story unravels that what's really keeping him in place, of course, is his own personal connection to God, that he is constantly seeking God and talking to God. But there is this whole aspect of that traditions gave them tools by which to hand things down. And actually, you know, as we look at the whole word tradition in the English language, it actually comes to us from the Latin idea of tratas, of one who is a traitor, one who either is handing down good things or giving away those good things. Traditions, the idea, the real biblical sense, is that either I am giving something away that is good to those I love so that they have something, they have tools by which to move ahead in the future while being concretely connected to who God is, or you're just giving stuff away, which would make you a traitor. The focus being that the traditions aren't the point, it's what's behind them, about what is taking place, of what we value. And so in the Hebrew home, once a child reached the age of 10, they would apprentice the boys in a trade, dad's trade or someone else's trade, and the girls would be apprenticed by mom in home management. But the expectation was that every child should know the history of Israel, the expectations of God, how to live in covenant, and that's what it meant to grow up in a Hebrew home. Likewise, then, the feasts in the Bible were not just holidays in the sense in which how we do holiday, where people sit around and eat too much. You know, it's a sign of a holiday in the United States is that you don't eat until you're satisfied, you eat until you hate yourself. That's how we keep holidays. I jest, kind of. But you wouldn't get the joke if it didn't have some truth. But these were days of teaching. That's the primary focus. As you read through the Old Testament in these days of feasting and stuff, that it was really about the days of teaching, of handing down their history, and even teaching their children what questions to ask. Right? There was the role of the children in the Sabbath. There's the role of the children in each part where they taught them the questions to ask, instead of assuming that eventually the kids would ask questions or that, it, you know, if they ever had any interest on their own or whatever. No, in the Hebrew culture, they specifically had the questions written out, thinking to themselves, maybe they don't actually even know what questions to ask. Hello? And that it was the parental responsibility to actually frame the questions and teach what are the important questions, the ones that really decide who we are and what do we value and what do we think about the world, instead of hoping they catch it by just osmosis. So instead of waiting for them to come up, they taught them and they included them and they assigned them the questions to ask. Out of that, you know, actually in my understanding of that is what grew my family's Christmas traditions, something we do every Christmas. At my house, we actually, since our kids were very little, we sleep in on Christmas Day on purpose. We don't sleep in very often. If you know me very well, you know I hate sleeping in. I'm an early riser. But we purposely developed this habit of sleeping in on Christmas Day, because we wanted to teach our children that Christmas was not about greed and getting stuff. So we were determined, over against all of our family's wishes. I can tell you that my greatest battle was not getting my kids to not get up at 4 o'clock in the morning driven by the getting stuff. It was actually getting parents to back off, because, well, that's what we've always done. But we wanted to start a different way of thinking about what holy days would mean to our family and this whole idea of handing off to another generation. And so we purposely had them sleep in and then delayed things further with a great big breakfast. And then we go in the living room and then we read the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2, because somewhere in there I had understood that Christmas was supposed to be about the birth of Jesus. And it was a time of us remembering that and building it into our lives. And then there's some items on our tree that we pull off each year. We grab those ornaments that are more than ornaments to share stories of faith and family. We have certain things that have been handed down by generations. We talk about my grandmother, who had literally a rosary for every member of the family, that she said for every member of the family every day, the entire rosary. That's how she spent her day. And so we were trying to convey to them the idea of the centrality of prayer and how that had rooted our family and how that has affected generations on beyond that. We talk about from another sock that we have that take off, and we point out about how that God had used generations of our family in the past to plant churches on different sides of the family and things like that, and how seemingly it could have just broken, even in the time that where I wasn't really walking with the Lord, and the times where my family were not sharing things with me and telling me those stories until later on, and it almost got broken. And so we remind them how important it is to continue to tell those stories year after year after year, so that we do not forget who we are in Christ. And then we talk about what we're giving God for the next year. When they were really little, it was not only cute, but sometimes irrelevant, but we talked about our plans to grow in Christ over the next year and to encourage one another to do the same. I don't tell you that because I want you to like tell me how awesome that is, or okay, that would be missing my point entirely. See, what's most satisfying to me is now my grandchildren are learning those lessons from their parents. My kids are the ones now telling those stories for the most part. I do it on occasion, but they're the ones that are generally telling the stories, and they sometimes are at their own households, and they're telling those stories. And you know what? I think we actually enjoy our Christmas, including our presents, more than most people, because it's not a blind frenzy of shredding paper that's over in 10 minutes. Now, can I just tell you, if you like to do the blind frenzy, you know, like this is not about judging you, okay? I believe that you love the Lord whether you have the blind frenzy in the morning or you do something like I do. I really mean no judgment. I'm telling you this because what I'm saying is, but what are you doing to build remembrance, to teach your children? What is going to happen on Thanksgiving? Will it be driven by the turkey? Will it be driven by the football? What will happen on Christmas morning is, you know, when we say, don't take Christ out of Christmas, my question is, why are we railing against the world if your kids don't ever learn that lesson in your house? That's problematic, isn't it? If we go after the world because, well, they celebrate it in a secular way? Honestly, who cares? Other than our cultural norms, other than our fears of our losing grip on society. But honestly, who cares? I mean, what else are they doing in their homes that has nothing to do with the Lord? Do you care about that? Do you care about them and what they know and who they don't know? And see, is it a cultural grip or is it really the concern for souls? I think we really need to ask ourselves those questions. We really need to step back from all the cultural melee and ask the question, do I actually care? Do I actually want? Is there any evidence in my own household that I'm concerned that we might forget? So Joshua tells the Israelites, build the memorial, and when the children ask, tell them how God parted the sea. Tell them how God provided. Tell them how God, our God is Yahweh, and how all the peoples of the earth might know that our God is mighty to save. And let it remind us, our children and every future generation, so they might fear God, so they would not forget their way, that they would not think that they did this of their own strength or because of their culture or anything else like that, that they would understand that it was Yahweh God who was in the midst of all these things, doing these things. Don't let them forget. Tell them, find ways, find excuses, build it into the things you do. Raise up your children. Just run your household in such a way. Because I guarantee you, and you're telling them, you won't forget either. See, sometimes that's what I have to do. And in fact, whenever I'm talking to people who are coming new to Christ and stuff, like one of my things that I do is I just start to tell them about all the things that God has been doing in my life so that I am reminded, so that I do not forget. I do a couple of other things. Over the years, I've kept prayer journals. I have boxes and boxes and shelves full of old journals. Again, I'm not telling you that because I'm bragging to you in any way. If you went through and read them, most of them are boring as they could be. But can I tell you that going back and reviewing my prayers and remembering what God has done, what stuns me is every time I read through one of those journals, how much I've forgotten. In 1 year, 1 month, 1 quarter of the year, certainly from years past. I go back and I read those journals so that I do not forget, because it's important that I don't, right? That I remember what God is doing in my midst, how he answers my prayer, because I guarantee you it changes the way I pray the next time, the way I encounter God the next time, my expectations of him, who he is, even whenever I'm praying for a long time, because I can go back through that journal, I can go, well, here, and I was still praying it, 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 and here I stopped. Why did I stop? Ungrateful little brat. You know why I stopped? Because the prayer got answered. I remember that. I remember that it happened. But somewhere in there, I forgot to write that part down. I'm sure none of you are brats like that. Just me. And every Sunday when we take the Eucharist, which does literally mean the Thanksgiving, and can I just tell you that each time I come to that table, I'm just reminded I bring nothing to this table. There's nothing that you can do to sexy up communion. I truly, people ask me, why do we do it every week? That's why. Because when we come, we can sing and perform really well. When we preach, we can perform really well, and we can actually sit there and judge and critique those things, right? Because we do. But what do you say about communion? Yeah, what could make it boring is because it's exactly the same every week. Now, I got to say, Chris did a really good job. He, like, drew me right in on the whole thing of division and unity because, you know, he was talking about that team. Oh, no. He drew me right in, you know, but let's be honest, most of the time when it comes to the communion meditations, we worry about saying the same thing. But isn't that the point? That for one moment, you bring nothing, you do nothing, except sit in awe of who he is. And the boredom with it is simply this. It's boredom with him. Because he is the unchanging God. But it's certainly not because I don't need to be reminded to remember and to give thanks. And so I come to the table without anything, no accomplishments, no ability to change it, no ability to sexy it up, prop it up, or anything else. I stop and I recognize and I remember so that I do not forget. And see, so the testimony is clear. We need reminders. It's why the Bible is full of them. And it's basically every story, every feast, every memorial in the Bible, it's all about remembering and then giving thanks. That's why I love this time of year. Something I hope you fall in love with too. Let's stand together. So I got a different kind of invitation for you today. It's unlike any other invitation I normally do. In the lobby, between those red doors, there's a table full of rocks. Did you see it? Yes, you did. Yes, you did. You thought to yourself, that's crazy. Why did they put a bunch of rocks and markers? Don't they know what kids are going to do? Yes, that was a concern, I'll be honest. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out there and I want you to pick two rocks. We have Sharpies out there that you can use to write on those rocks. One is for you to keep, and the other I'm asking you to bring back here next Sunday to help us build a memorial. And I want you to write on those rocks, what is something that God has done for you this past year? How has he helped you? You might write down a word that is just iconic and tells the story to you. The moment you see that, you know what it means. Because sometimes one word puts a picture in your mind that it could be a Bible passage, just a reference to a Bible passage that would drive you to remember why you wrote it down. Maybe it's a verse that God has been using in your heart and life all year long, and he's been teaching you what that actually means. Could be a picture you draw for yourself. Could be written small, a number of words. But what will remind you of what God has done? And then put that on the other rock too. And then you take home the one rock. Maybe you put it in your pocket if you want to do that, or you could take it home and put it in some prominent place in your house. Maybe you and your family build a little altar of stones, if you will, on the cabinet or something. I don't want to tell you how to do it. You do it the way that is most significant to you, but make sure that it's some place that you actually will be reminded, that the question will come back. Why is that there? If it's in your pocket, you know, maybe, and you pull it out with your change, and so you're constantly reminding yourself, and people will ask, why have you got a rock with a picture on it or whatever? And you could tell the story about what God has done for you in this past year. Why are you remembering? And then you bring the other one to our altar, so to speak, and you leave it there as a testimony of God's faithfulness to us as a church, as a people gathered together. Can you do that? I know it's not like anything we've, you know, like any other normal altar call. And so go ahead, prayer team members, can you go ahead and come on up? And let me say this. There could be any number of things that you need prayer for this morning. It could be for physical healing. It could be emotional healing. It could be events that are taking place in your life and you're asking for God to intervene. Maybe you've got a court date coming up. Maybe you've got some situation at work, a review, a performance review, a situation that has gone critical in your family, and that thing is coming up where you're going to have a meeting. In fact, Thanksgiving is coming up. Maybe that's what you need prayer for. Because I've been to those Thanksgiving dinners, hello. And I know a lot of them have been exasperated in this kind of divisive time in our society and culture. And I do pray for your peace at your Thanksgiving meal. But I want to invite you to come and to get some prayer for anything that you need prayer for. But whether you come up here for prayer right now or not, I want to ask everyone, please, I know you've got things to do and places to be, but I want to ask you to stop and spend some time at that table and pray about, think about, write it down on that stone. Don't just say to yourself, I'm going to do this later. Stick those rocks in your pockets and go home, and then next Sunday when I get up here to talk about this, you've got nothing. Because that will happen. I know how it works. I know what busy life is like. I have a very busy life. I bet you do too. So let's be honest. I'm asking you to take time out to remember, to give real thanks, and then let's celebrate next week. Because he's faithful. Father God, I pray right now that you would stir up within the memory of every person in this room, bring to recollection a vision, a heart touch, whatever it is, words of remembrance, but to stir up our memories so that we would remember your goodness, your kindness, your faithfulness, the way you've intervened, the way that you're at work in our lives. Lord, stir us up so that we might remember and give thanks today, over the next several weeks, on our day of National Thanksgiving, and over the next year, that we would not forget. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have an amazing week out there serving God.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.